a long, long time ago, it seems, this book of 1 Peter, considering the lovely subject of suffering. Peter addresses it and gives us a number of reasons to have hope in the midst of that suffering. Now we're to the end. And he finishes up in a rather strong way. A rather large encouragement, I think, as we finish out. Now, we could spend a long, long time on just the introductory phrase of this particular pericope. It begins there in verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, comma. What a rich piece of text. There's a lot of great stuff there. For instance, it is a reminder that suffering is a major subject in this epistle. I don't know if you heard Warren Wiersbe yesterday morning on WIBQ, but he was preaching on 1 Peter chapter 1 and bringing up a lot of the things that we've already talked about. It was kind of fun to listen to him and hear those things. And one of the things he noted is that the word suffering is repeated so many times. Over a dozen times, the word suffering is found in the book of 1 Peter. Now, that's a lot of uses of a word in a particular book. That leads us to believe that it's a fairly important word. And yet, a similar number of times is the word glory used. Now, it's used just 12 times. Suffering is a little more than 12. But they seem to be parallel through here. And it is a reminder of this phrase. And then there is another word that is used a great deal in this particular epistle, some 8 times, and it is the word grace. And so we begin in this chapter, or this verse, he says, but the God of all grace. Grace finds its origin. Grace finds its strength. Grace finds its outpouring in the love and the goodness of God. Grace is what God does. We do grace because we know God. We do grace because God works in us. Grace isn't something that's innate within us. Pride is more innate within us. But grace, giving to others what they do not deserve, begins to develop in us as Jesus Christ begins to develop his life in us. And in fact, quite frankly, the more we give grace to others, it gets kind of fun, doesn't it? The freedom there is in not needing to get people back. I mean, you know, some people do stuff and you just think, you know, they so need to be punched in the nose. Oh, they need a punch in the nose. Oh, I'd be happy to give them a punch in the nose. And then you think, oh, God, you've forgiven me so much, and I have so little to forgive here. I tell you what, let's not punch them in the nose. Let's try to be an encouragement. And so you give them grace. And you think, wow, that feels kind of good. That kind of feels like Jesus growing in me. And so that's a good thing. But notice that all grace comes out of the fountainhead of God himself. That he is the God of all grace. Much as in 2 Corinthians 1, he's the God of all comfort. In fact, I would contend he's probably should be considered the God of all love. For he is love itself. He is the fountainhead of all holiness. He is the epitome of wisdom. But he is the God of all grace. Now, not only is he the God of all grace, but remember,
Paul says, he tells Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 that that grace is sufficient for all that we face, isn't it? My grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Oh, grace, grace. 'Tis a charming sound, the hymnist says. And God has granted us grace. And so we need to recognize that when we go through suffering, it really is a matter of God's grace. We say, well, it doesn't feel much like grace. God, this is not exactly what I had in mind. But God has a project, doesn't he? God has a project. And that project in our lives is to make us all that he wants us to be, which is particularly to make us to be like Christ. And the only way you get there is through suffering. They don't take diamonds out of the ground and rub them with a soft cloth. They take a hammer and a chisel to them. Oh! To make them the beautiful gems that they need to be. Well, we're diamonds in the rough, as it were, and God hammers away the rough parts of our life through suffering. We go through those difficult times. Now, I got to tell you, this week, as I've been dealing with my legs all swollen and the muscles all tight, and every time I get up, it feels like I'm trying to pull my muscles apart, and I have a hard time getting up in certain spots because I can't bend my leg right. And my first thought isn't, boy, God, this is really an act of your grace. I am really enjoying this. Thank you. That's not my first thought. My first thought is, oh, that hurts. But it is his grace, isn't it? God loves me so much, he doesn't want to leave me like he found me when he saved me. I mean, I was a wicked sinner going my own way. I was not so much the rebellious man as I was the religious man. I went to church, a worthless liberal church, but I went to church. I even had a Bible. I even read my Bible some. And I prayed when I got in trouble. And I could pray the Lord's Prayer. I knew it by heart. And I knew it the proper way. I'd go with some of my friends sometimes to the Methodist church, and they'd say, trespasses are those who trespass against us. It's debts and debtors. That's the way we Presbyterians did it. Had it memorized. But I was an enemy of God. And God saved me. But boy, when he saved me, he had a lot of work to do on me. And the difficulties taken me through. I think of the diabetes. I used it today with someone to minister. I was an encouragement to someone today. I helped someone today by being a diabetic for 52 years. Now, has being a diabetic for 52 years been fun? No. Has 387 million blood samplings been fun? No. Do I like being a pincushion? No. But it's been used so many times. And God's allowed it to be a means of putting discipline in my life, which is really helpful. It's grace. Suffering is grace. God grants us grace. Now notice it says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory. When God called us out of our wickedness, when that effective call of effectual grace came to us, when we heard God's voice, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and were saved. We didn't realize all that was involved, did we? We saw just this little itty bitty part. The part where we got saved. We didn't realize that it ended in eternal glory. Now, Gene is not fully experiencing that because there's still a rapture to occur and a body to be transformed. That'll be pretty cool. But he's already getting a rather large foretaste of it, isn't he? Of what eternal glory will be like. To be in the presence of the Lord forever. There will be no suffering. No sorrow, no separations. It will never occur. It'll be over. We can't even imagine what that'll be like, can we? I mean, we are so used to living with suffering. We're so used to living to opening a newspaper and finding tragedy plastered all throughout the first section. We don't know what it's like for it to be otherwise. But to imagine, to be in the presence of the Lord and all of that gone, all the effects of that gone, and to experience the glorious presence of God, the eternal glory, which is His presence for eternity. Wow, that is a pretty incredible thing. Now notice he says, after that ye have suffered a while. Now, there's a deliberate contrast there, isn't it? In fact, I even drew a great big arrow. You know, one of those lines with arrows on both ends? Between eternal and while. The word while, have you ever heard of the word oligarchy? Oligarchy is the rule of the few. Well, oligos is the word for while here. It means little or few or small. Yeah. It seems like a lot of years at 52 of diabetes. More than 30 years of sarcoid arthritis. 15 years of ulcerative colitis. That seems like a long time. Compare it to eternity. Zip. It's nothing. It's just a little while. Just a little while.
2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. Remember what he said there? Paul said it, not Peter. But Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. For our light affliction, he reminds us that our suffering really isn't that heavy. Now, boy, I tell you, I see some people and I think, boy, it seems kind of heavy to me. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. A little while, a short stretch, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Or even in 1 Peter, back in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, the same idea is presented where he says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season. And it's that same little word, oligos, for a little or small or few days and years, if for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, a little while compared to eternity, the glory that shall be ours with Christ. As Paul says in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now I know, when we're going through them, it seems like a long time. It seems like a heavy load. But this is the hope. From God's perspective, and someday our perspective will be God's perspective, won't it? It's just a light load for a little time. And then he plans to replace it with no load and eternal glory. What a blessing. What an incredible blessing. Now, this is the right perspective we need to develop. If we would really know that hope, that's the right perspective that we need to have. We need to say, okay, yeah, suffering stinks. We don't like it necessarily, but it's an act of God's grace, and it's just a little while, and then it's going to issue forth into eternal glory. And we will forget what it felt like. I told Deborah when I walked into the house, I said, I know a little bit about where you are. When I was a sophomore at Purdue, just 19 years old, my mom died. But you know what? That was in 1969, just 5 months after I got saved. It hurt like all get out then. But it doesn't hurt like that now. Oh, if I think about it very long, I do get crying again. But it was, I remember a terrific pain then. I cried a lot then, at least for me. I was taught boys don't cry, so I didn't cry a lot compared to others. But in fact, my dad only cried once. He's the one I learned from. But I remember it hurt like crazy then. But it doesn't hurt like that now. And yet I still live in the world where hurt is. Imagine what it'd be like when I live in the world where hurt isn't. And so that's the perspective he gives us. And he says, okay, this is the work of your shepherd. What's he going to do? But the God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, is going to do some things to you. One, he's going to make you perfect. Now, he's going to set it right. None of us are what we need to be yet, are we? We read that Romans 8:28. We like that verse. It's neat to know that God works all things together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. But we shouldn't stop at that verse, because in the very next verse, he talks about how his sovereign will has worked all those things together for the good which is not some blessing that's going to come our way, or we hit the jackpot, or we fall in love or something like that. The good is that we will one day be conformed to the image of his son. God is working all things together for that ultimate good, which is that we will be like his son. Or we read 2 Corinthians 3:18, that the Spirit of God is changing us from glory to glory, even into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to bear his image someday in its fullness. And that's really, I think, what he's talking about here. He's saying that he will perfect us. That is, he will make each one what he ought to be. Kenneth Wiest in his commentary says, all parts in right relationship. It's the same word. Remember this morning in Sunday school class, we talked about the pastor equipping the saints? It's the same word family. That's the noun. This is the verb. But God is working all these things together to make us what we ought to be. It's guaranteed. We're going to go through suffering for a while with a view that we're reaching eternal glory. And in the process, God is going to make us what we ought to be. I don't see any brand new Christians in the room. So all of you have the ability to look back a ways. Are you any different than the day you got saved? Has God done any work in you? Is there a different you today? I mean, there's a different new me in me today, because when God saved me, I was in the pre-veterinary curriculum. I was going to be an animal repairman for life. I particularly wanted to work on horses and cows. Looking forward to that. All of a sudden, hard right turn. I'm suddenly working on dogs and cats and preparing to go into the ministry. That certainly wasn't my idea. But God was making me what I ought to be. God's making you right now what you ought to be. And look at all the changes that have happened. Look at all that God has done in you. Heavens, I've been around here for 24 years. I've seen a lot of changes in some of you folks. A lot of changes. It's amazing. In fact, when Eric came here, he was just a punk little kid. Now look at him. He done growed all up. But God's changing us, isn't he? He's going to make us what we ought to be. He's going to equip us. He's going to outfit us to be all that we need to be. Now, the rest of these words are in the future tense. Now, this one is in the aorist optative, though. Now, this is kind of neat, because the aorist optative usually is used with wishes. But the commentators believe that the reason it's used here is to give us a sense of a promise, not a wish. These are God's promises to us. Promise number one, I'm going to outfit you, equip you. I am going to fully make you what you ought to be. Secondly, he says, make you perfect, establish you. Now, the word establish here has the idea of making us stable, of rendering us constant, making us firm. Another synonym would be the word steadfast. Barbieri in his commentary calls it being solid as granite. Now, we think of granite as fairly unmoldable, don't we? It's very solid. And that's what he's saying here is, not only is he going to equip us, but he's going to give us a firmness, an unchangeableness to us. You know, we change with the wind, don't we? All it takes is some medical condition or some world condition that changes. Somebody blows up a bunch of pipelines or flies a plane into a building or somebody in our family dies. All of those things immediately change us and bring about all sorts of things. And oftentimes the change isn't necessarily good. But God is not only going to make us what we ought to be, but he's going to make us steadfast. We're going to stay what we ought to be. We're going to be firm. We're going to be constant. And then the third thing he's going to do is he's going to strengthen us. Not only are we going to be what we ought to be, not only are we going to be steadfast in that, we're going to be in a certain sense courageous in that, but we are going to have the strength, some even say the equipping, the wherewithal to do all that God would have us to do. Now, we're seeing that we're able to do more and more of that all the time, aren't we? I mean, imagine all the things that you're able to do today that you weren't able to do many, many years ago. I think about when I went into seminary, and I was kind of like, you know, teach it all to me now. I want to learn it all now. You can't learn it all now. But when I think of all the verses that I have in my head right now that I can just say at the drop of a hat, many of which I did not memorize, I've just read them so many times. They're in there. When I see certain Greek or Hebrew words and I automatically know what they are, they're just in there. When I think of certain theological concepts as I'm reading down through, they just pop out at me. I once told the folks, one of the neat things for me is when I first started doing Bible study way back when, I would look at a word. Then I began to look at a set of words. Then I began to look at a sentence. Then I began to see paragraphs. Then I began to see chapters. Then I began to see books. Then I began to see testaments. And then I began to see the entirety of the Bible. And so now when I look at one verse, I can think of at least 8, 10, 12 verses immediately that go with it. I was having the most fun this afternoon when I got back here to study for tonight. And I was adding in some verses. And I was having a problem. I've already skipped quite a few because I just had so many verses that were just running into place. That's a change. They weren't there when I went to seminary. But all the years have brought about that equipping. God is doing it, but not as well as I will be equipped when I stand before Him in eternity, will I be? And then finally, He'll stabilize us. He'll settle you. The word is used to describe foundations. He'll make us solid as a foundation. There's a stability about that. A certain, as Barbieri says, a certain peace about that. A peace with God, a peace with men. And all of these things are God's promises to us. Yes, suffering is inevitable. Every one of us is going to suffer mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically. These things are going to come. But it's all a part of God's plan to fully make us what we ought to be, to give us a constancy about that, to then give us a certain strength or courage or equipping in that, that will bring us to a point of peace with God and men as we stand solid as a foundation. Right now, I'm about as solid as soft mud. Okay, but one day I'll be as solid, as they said, as granite. Those are the things that God's going to do. That's His unfolding gains that we're already experiencing to a certain extent. But when we see Him, we'll experience them all to completion. But then notice His goals. Now, these goals are always the same. These are not new goals. We don't read to the end of 1 Peter and go, oh, I never knew that. Wow, I wish I'd known that. Now, there are things I wish I'd known. I gave a book to a young man recently. I said, I wish I'd read this when I was your age. Now, you can. I can't. Two goals. His glory and our grace. Glory to Him, grace for us. Now, notice the beginning there. Verse 11. But to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That's the point of all of it, isn't it? That's always the goal of everything we go through.
Why am I going through all this stuff with my heart right now? So that I can experience more of the cardiology department at Reading Hospital? I've been in that lab before. I was always the visitor visiting someone who was going to have the procedure. This time I went to have the procedure myself. I told the person that took me back, I said, I've been here many, many times, but always just to visit and leave, never to stay. It's a little different when you're staying. But why am I going through all those things? Why did I go through diabetes for 52 years? Why did my wife fall and break her shoulder? Why did the daycare get stopped? Why? The answer is always the same. Ultimately, work to the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. Somehow, you and I have got to pierce through this stuff and keep our eyes fixed on that goal. What I'm going through, I'm going to do it to bring glory to God. I've got to bring Him glory. So when I'm in the cardiology office, the goal is to bring Him glory as I meet with those people. When I'm at the diabetic center on Tuesday morning, the goal is to bring Him glory. When my wife's at PT on Tuesday and Thursday, the goal is to bring Him glory. That's always our goal. Yes, she's going to do PT so her shoulder gets better. But she's there to glorify God.
You're going to go to work on tomorrow? Why? To bring Him glory. You're going to go shop for groceries this week? Why? To bring Him glory. It's always that. Now notice, to Him be glory and dominion. Now, we've talked about this before, that there's a lot of different Greek words for power. For instance, if Matthew 28:18 says, all power is given unto me. And the word for power there is exousia, which has the idea of authority. He has authority. Sometimes there is the power which is dunamis, which is the explosive power, particularly related to the Holy Spirit. Then there's iskus, which is the power which is strength, brute force. Here the word kratos is the word that is used really to only describe God. It is a power of control. Who has his hands on the wheel and is steering this world? It is God. And we want it that way. And in fact, if we're trying to yank the wheel of our own life away from Him, we need to submit and give it back. Get your hands off. God is not my co-pilot. He is my pilot. I don't want Him to be my co-pilot. I don't want to have my hands on the wheel at all. I want Him to have the dominion. I want Him to have the control. So as we're working through all these sufferings, there is a hope that lies before us of this eternal glory and a responsibility that we seek and say, okay, how can I bring glory to God in this? And how can I bring myself under His control and not make it about me, but seek to make it about Him? That's got to be my goal. It's always the goal. I mean, in the previous chapter, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, if any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion. Jesus rules forever and ever, amen. Similar phrase at the end of the book of Jude, as well as at the end of the book of 1 Timothy, as well as in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation, over and over, that He might have the dominion, that He might be in control. Now notice, then he talks about grace. By Silvanus. Now, Silvanus is the Latin, the Greek that we know better is probably Silas. Now notice, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, we believe that Silas or Silvanus was probably the amanuensis, or at least the messenger for Peter. He's the one that took this epistle that Peter wrote and made it, took it to its various destinations. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, or as I esteem him to be so, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The book of 1 Peter is an expression of the true grace that God has given us. Let's think about some of those things that he has given us a hope that is soon to appear from heaven. That he has called us to a holiness. That he's given us an example in Jesus Christ that we should follow in his steps. That he's set up for us relationships, husband and wife and believers and the church, that we might be mutually there. He's given us an opportunity to be a witness for him in chapter 3. In fact, our witness in chapter 4 is that we don't run anymore in the things that we ran in before, but we're a different, transformed person. In chapter 5, we're reminded that we have a shepherd over our lives, the chief shepherd, Jesus, who's given us workers, who's given us some warnings, and now is giving us some works in our lives, not the least of which is his grace. I think that was an amen. All right. Now notice, he says, this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Here's where we take our stand. Here's where we plant our feet. These are the things that we hold to be true. And we're not going to give in on them. These are the things that make for sound doctrine. And he says that the churches at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Now, Babylon has created all sorts of problems for people. Some people believe that he's talking about real, genuine Babylon. There are others who believe that he's talking about the godless system that is characterized by the word Babylon. There are still others that believe that Rome is Babylon, and that he says Babylon so that the Roman brethren will not be picked on or unveiled and perhaps exposed to persecution. I'm of the opinion that I just like literal things. I take Babylon to be Babylon. But the neat thing in this verse, though, is this man by the name of Marcus. Marcus, my son. Most people believe it's the John Mark that we see with Paul and Barnabas. You'll remember that young man. Partway through that first missionary journey, he bugged out and went home. When Paul was ready to go again, Barnabas said, "Let's take him with us." And Paul said, "Not a chance." And there was a big hoop to do, and so Barnabas took him and went to Cyprus with him. Later, Paul writes, "Send me Mark, for he's useful to me." We believe that Mark accompanied Peter on much of his ministry, and there are a great many people that believe he is indeed the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and that they are a compilation of the sermons of Peter. My, what a reminder that God can take failure and turn it into success, can't he? He can take folks who bomb out and build them into a godly man or a godly woman who can bring honor and glory to him. Again, a reminder of the grace of God. He ends with a little familiar greeting. Greet one another with a kiss of charity, a kiss of love, elsewhere called a holy kiss. By the way, it's men kissing men, women kissing women. It doesn't have quite the salacious feeling to it that some teenagers like to make it in certain youth groups. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus.
There was a fellow that was the head of the Empire State Fellowship of Regular Baptist Churches. His name was Russell Camp. Russell Camp helped me immensely when I did my doctoral dissertation because I used a lot of his materials. He had amassed just a tremendous amount of materials. But I used them by permission of his wife because Russell Camp had gone on home to be with the Lord. Russell Camp was also the guy that sat at my ordination council and was my chief inquisitor. Man, he went after me over and over and over and over again. There's always one of those at every ordination council. I try not to be one of those, but on a couple of occasions I've been that. But he had only my good in mind. He wasn't really trying to do me in. But when he was a part of the Empire State Fellowship of Regular Baptist Churches, he was the representative, he would write all the pastors' letters periodically, keep them updated on events in the fellowship. And he always ended every letter the same. 'Twill not be long. You know, you may be going through a great deal of suffering right now, or perhaps you're in a season of relief. But know this, 'twill not be long till Jesus comes. 'Twill not be long till we hear the trumpet. 'Twill not be long till these feet leave this ground. 'Twill not be long until there'll be a grace that is given to us at his appearing that will transform us finally into the very image of Jesus Christ. 'Twill not be long until we are gathered together with brothers and sisters that have gone on before us. 'Twill not be long until we stand in the presence of our Heavenly Father singing his version of How Great Thou Art. 'Twill not be long. Take hope, folks. This suffering is just a little while, and then it's eaten up by eternal glory, by the grace of God. And it will not be long. Well, let's sing one more time. It's number 45.